Thank you all for that opening. That was marvelous. This morning, we're turning to the last chapter of the book of Acts. If you happen to be using the Brown Pew Bible, it's page 1743. Page 1743, Acts 28. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come together unafraid, unashamed, to meet with you, to study your word, to learn more of you, to learn how to let your Holy Spirit give your Holy Spirit free reign in our lives. Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning, that you would keep us alert to your Spirit, that in your word we may find the guidance and the direction we need, but Lord, that your Spirit may be able to give us the moment-by-moment direction we need. And we thank you, Father, for all these things. Let your word be spoken here and none but your word heard. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have before us the last chapter of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke's account of the early history of the church. You know, we've been looking at this book for the past 8 months or so. And in the course of it, we have traveled something like 30 years since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you feel like you've aged 30 years during this period? Well, there will be a test. Acts 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. When we left last Sunday, Dave Jenkinson had guided us through the story to the point where Paul and Luke and their 274 traveling companions had safely reached land after a rather tough 2 weeks of storm. Their ship had been destroyed, their cargo lost, but they had all reached land safely. And shortly after they had come ashore, they discovered that the island was Melita, or Malta. Interestingly, and somewhat ironically, the name means place of refuge. Now, there is a Bendel connection to Malta, but that story will have to wait for another time. No, I've never been there. But the struggle for survival was not over because these people were soaked to the skin. The cold wind was still blowing, and it was raining. One good thing about their situation was that the salt was being washed off their exhausted bodies. But that doesn't help when you're into the early stages of hypothermia. But the islanders found them and showed them unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed them because it was raining and cold. You may find a little different word being used if you're using other translations other than New International. Luke uses the word barbaroi, from which we get the word barbarian. He doesn't mean it disrespectfully. The term was simply a descriptive one of anyone who did not speak Greek or Latin. To the cultured Greek or Roman ear, the words the foreigner spoke sounded like bar-bar, hence barbarous. But because the word has acquired a somewhat pejorative sense, modern translators prefer to avoid it and use islanders or natives or local people or some such similar interpretation. The King James Version, barbarous people, is at best misleading for 21st century readers. But these folks showed them unusual kindness. They received the ship's company and when they might have driven them back into the sea. They built a fire to warm and dry them and tended to their needs. From Luke's perspective, these were unusual kindnesses, out of the ordinary gestures of compassion, which he had not expected in this out-of-the-way place. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. Just take a look at this guy. He studied under the great Gamaliel. He had faced down governors and kings. He had addressed angry mobs. He had been proved right in that all of the ship's personnel had made it safely to land. And yet this man was not above doing menial tasks for the good of all. He was as comfortable speaking to rulers and military commanders as he was laboring with his hands. And this Paul was like his Lord Jesus, who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And yet for his efforts, it seems things went very badly. Because as he put the wood on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Now there are those who would downplay the appearance of a snake, claiming that since there are no venomous snakes on Malta today, this must have been a benign creature that was simply misidentified. But the locals immediately recognized it for what it was and fully expected Paul to drop dead on the spot. Now, the reaction of the islanders is interesting. At first, they assumed that Paul must be a murderer or some such, and that the goddess Dekmae, or justice, you notice it's capitalized, would simply not allow him to live. It's interesting that these people, although not apparently connected with either the Jewish or Christian faiths, still had a sense of right and wrong. First, they extended unexpected hospitality to the strangers, and then they expressed the conviction that sin must be punished. If Paul were to die by snake bite, they concluded that he must have done something wrong. If we look over at Romans 1, we see where this sense of morality comes from. Romans 1 and verse 19. What may be known about God is made plain because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Within every human's heart is a sense of love and kindness. And here in the actions of these islanders, we see that there's also a sense of morality and justice. But when you look at the Greek and Roman pantheon, their sense of morality was somewhat inconsistent because these religions speak of gods who will not tolerate murder, but who don't mind a little adultery. They made gods to accommodate their desires, but at least the germ of morality was present. When Paul merely shook the snake into the fire and suffered no harm, the locals were confused. Clearly, he was not a murderer. he was. Or if he was, he must have had some power greater than the goddess Justice, so must himself be a god. The logic seems faultless. But Luke doesn't spend much time apart from reporting that incident. So we move on to the next section, verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick in the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. When Publius discovered the strangers on his island, and that there were senior Roman military among them, he was apparently anxious to show his good leadership. So he hosted all 276 of them for a 3-day party. And in the course of it, Paul learned that the father of Publius was sick. Again, Luke doesn't give a whole lot of detail, but Paul's ministry to him resulted in all the sick on the island being brought to him. And through Paul, the Lord Jesus healed them all. Now, again, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of detail here. We read further, the next sentence, we discover that they were on the island for 3 months or so. And Luke doesn't tell us much of what goes on. But I'm convinced that although Luke does not say it, Paul couldn't keep quiet. He had to share the Lord Jesus with them. When you look at it, you go back and look at the miracles that the Lord Jesus did. He never did anything without using that act to point to the Lord, the God the Father, and His plans and purposes. And when Peter performed miracles, he preached Christ. And the same was true of Paul in other circumstances. So I'm sure that when Paul ministered healing, that he also proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And in fact, there is a tradition that Paul founded the church at Malta and that Publius himself became the first elder. So it's no small wonder that Luke reports that they honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Acts 28 and verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Luke reports that when winter had passed, they were able to board another Alexandrian ship. Remember, it was an Alexandrian ship that had floundered off the coast. Another Alexandrian ship also bound for Italy. Now, this will give you an idea of the size of these ships. Not only was it apparently able to handle its normal complement of crew and cargo, but it was able to accommodate an additional 276 people. Now, just for comparison, last year when we were in Boston, had opportunity to tour the USS Constitution. Now, this is a 200-year-old wooden frigate. It's a little over 200 feet long, had a complement of 455 officers and crew. The crew were quartered in hammocks that weren't any more than 4 feet apart. I'm thinking that this Alexandrian ship was something similar. The historical records indicate that these wheat trading ships were something on the order of 150 to 180 feet. So pretty significant ships of the day. But nevertheless, you know, by our standards, quite primitive accommodations and very close. Passage was apparently uneventful until they reached Puteoli, something like roughly 200 kilometers south of Rome. And there they found fellowship with some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. Now, this is weird. Here we have a Roman centurion who is in charge of his prisoners. And he allows them to idle away a week. They've already been 3 months on the way. How did he, you know, something's going on here that Luke doesn't let us in on. All I can think of is that Paul enjoyed a growing friendship with Julius to allow this to happen. Now, the last 200 kilometers or so was on foot. And as we read the rest of the story, I'm sure that Paul was now becoming concerned about the kind of reception he would meet in Rome. Been about 3 years since he had written to the Roman disciples, expressing his desire to meet them face to face. That's our letter of Romans. But, you know, he said some interesting things in there. And the question was, would he be welcomed? And what about the Jewish community? I mean, he's traveling with charges laid against him by the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Would they be ready, would the Jewish community in Rome be ready to press those charges? I think Paul's getting pretty worried. But God is in charge. He has everything under control, even in the midst of a life-threatening storm. And he knew the state of his servant. So he arranged a couple of things. He sent messengers ahead to alert the disciples in Rome that Paul and company were coming. And then he placed in the hearts of some of those Roman disciples the desire to encourage Paul. So these two groups, Julius with his soldiers and prisoners, and the Roman disciples, met up in the area of the Three Taverns and the Appii Forum, something like 50 to 70 kilometers from Rome. No wonder that at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged, because here was a concrete expression of the esteem in which Paul was held by the church in Rome. The protection of Julius apparently continued even after they arrived in Rome, because Paul was not committed to a Roman prison, which would normally have been the case, but was held in a kind of house arrest. And you can be sure that the soldiers who were assigned to guard him heard the gospel repeatedly. Verse 17. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." Now, Paul had to deal with a rather delicate matter. F.F. Bruce indicates that there were several synagogues in Rome, but Paul couldn't go there. He was being held under house arrest. Under other circumstances, that had been his practice, since his first love was for his fellow Jews, but he couldn't go there this time. In his letter to Rome, Paul had said, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And again, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites, is that they may be saved." Such was the love of Paul, like the love of Jesus, for his own people. So Paul did the next best thing. He couldn't go to them. So as soon as he could, he called the leaders of the synagogues to him. For their part, the rabbis must have had a significant interest in Paul, since certainly they had heard something about him. He'd become popular in the Roman world just as he had become unpopular in the Jewish world. And when you look back over, what Luke has reported, he had disrupted every synagogue he had entered by winning some to the Lord Jesus. Surely the reports of his endeavors had reached the Jewish population in Rome. They definitely would have been interested in what he had to say about the Messiah. Paul had to explain a delicate matter. He had to prove that he was innocent of the charges brought against him by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and yet at the same time not alienate his Jewish audience. I'm sure that Paul was surprised to discover that no charges from Jerusalem had been received in Rome. But the curiosity of the leaders had been roused. They wanted to know his views about Jesus. So another day was set, and not only the rabbis, but many of the leading Jews in the city came to Paul. Verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So now Paul had an audience that wanted to know. And he had the audience for a period longer than he would have had in a synagogue on a Sabbath. So from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. I don't think this was a sermon like this. I think this was discussion, debate, argument. It lasted a long time. 6 or 8 hours, maybe. And the result was predictable, although disappointing. Some believed, but others did not. They would not believe. And true to the pattern of his ministry in the past, Paul warned those who refused to believe and then turned to the Gentiles. For 2 full years, Paul kept an open door. Anyone who wished could come to him. He didn't have to worry about terrorists because he had protection. He had a Roman soldier chained to him. He prayed and taught and prayed and wrote and prayed and proclaimed the Lord Jesus to anyone he could reach. Every guard, and there were at least 4 every day, heard the gospel repeatedly. Now, who was the captive here? No wonder Paul could write that the whole Praetorian Guard had heard. And did you notice there's no conclusion to the story? It ends. Was Paul acquitted and released? Or was he transferred to a prison? Did he have opportunity and freedom to travel again? Or was this the end? Now, the evidence is inconclusive, and many scholars have debated it because it's possible to construct a number of plausible histories of Paul from the evidence we have. But I think it's important to note that the story is incomplete because it's still ongoing, and it will continue at least until our Lord returns. There have been countless numbers of our brothers and sisters who have each written a chapter or two. And now it's our turn to add what we will of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us and how that has affected our world. So we come to the end of the book of Acts. What have we learned? What have we seen? Well, we've seen something of what a healthy assembly of God, of God's people, looks like. It doesn't have to be perfect to be healthy. And that first assembly in Jerusalem was hardly perfect. I mean, there was an Ananias and Sapphira. But a healthy assembly has to have a single purpose to which all other purposes and plans are subservient. What's the purpose? You look through the book of Acts, and the purpose would appear to be to share the Lord Jesus with everybody. But the one thing that a healthy assembly must have is unity. Someone once said, the world will not be one for Christ until we are one in Christ. And you go back to John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus' prayer for the unity of his people. It's when we are one that people will recognize we belong to him. In Acts 2:47, Luke records that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. right under the noses of those who had plotted the death of Jesus, these believers were a powerful witness to the risen Lord Jesus. And in chapter 4, he records again that all the believers were one in heart and mind, and with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And here at the end of the book, we have Paul again under the nose of the authorities without any objection from them, continuing to proclaim the Lord Jesus. So as long as we remember the principle of unity in Christ Jesus, as long as we work in response to the will of our Lord, as long as we strive to be one in heart and mind, then like the church in Jerusalem, this will be a powerful assembly, an assembly that our God uses to do amazing things in his kingdom, an assembly that draws lost people to Jesus. Write it down. Etch it in your mind. We must remember. We must never forget. The gospel of the Lord Jesus, we have to go. We have to share it. Another thing we've learned is something of the power of the Holy Spirit. In the last few years of reading through Acts a number of times, and one of the things that has amazed me is how the Spirit moved Paul, for example, to know when and how to play the Roman citizen card. You know, sometimes he announced his citizenship early in the proceedings. Other times, he didn't let on until after the punishment had been delivered. How did he know? Except by the work of the Spirit. Now, I hope and pray that one thing this study will have taught us here is that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. God will do amazing things as long through us, as long as we obey him. And maybe especially when he calls us to tasks that are beyond our resources, beyond our strength. We have to remember that, as Vance Havner once said, we are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor by conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Bill Bright said, we serve a great God. Why should we not attempt to do great things for him? Another thing our study, I'm sure, has taught us is something of the unstoppable power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We've seen how, in spite of repeated persecutions, in spite of continued opposition by many of the Jewish leaders, including those Paul met with in Rome, in spite of hardship, of storm and shipwreck, in spite of poisonous snake bites, in spite of all this, the good news of the gospel spread just as Jesus said it would in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And all this in such a way that by the time we get to chapter 28, the Christian faith has taken its place among the world religions. It's at least as influential as the established religions of the day. And all this shows that just as Jesus said in Matthew 16, nothing will stop the spread of the gospel. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. You can see a perfect example of this right here in this chapter. Here's Paul under arrest, confined to an apartment, chained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to a Roman soldier. a member of the Praetorian Guard. You know, I think it might have made me somewhat cautious about what I said. But it sure didn't stop Paul. Didn't even slow him down. Praetorian Guard were not just any run-of-the-mill soldiers either. They were the elite, the Imperial Guard of Rome. Their unit had been founded by the Emperor Augustus himself. It was a body of 10,000 hand-picked troops, the best of the best. They were literally the power behind the throne. It was the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, the commanding officer of this unit, to whom Paul was handed over when he arrived. 24 hours a day, 6-hour shifts each, one after another of these elect soldiers was chained to the Apostle Paul and forced to be with him. Like I said, who's the prisoner here? They heard the conversations that Paul had with his visitors as they discussed spiritual matters. They listened as he dictated his epistles. During those 2 years in that apartment, Paul wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and every word was heard by a member of this unit. They were constantly bound to this man who prayed without ceasing. Talk about a captive audience. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Little did the Romans realize that the chains they affixed to his wrists would release Paul instead of binding him. Or I might add that those chains would send the blessed gospel flying over the face of the earth as nothing else could." The end of the book, but not the end of the story. We come to prayer. Challenge you to begin a new chapter in the book of the Acts of God in your life. Commit yourself to always listen to the Holy Spirit, to always do what He tells you to do, to say what He tells you to say. Pledge yourself to always trust in Him, always rely upon His power and ability, rather than your own. And enjoy the ride. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being your kids, of knowing you as Father. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you sent your beloved Son to be our Savior. We thank you, Father, for his death on the cross in our place. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that even now he is at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. Father, we ask again that you would help us. That you would help us to be sensitive to your Spirit, to be alert to his instruction, to his guidance, to be ready to go wherever you send us, to do whatever it is you send us to do, to be ready to speak or remain silent according to your plan and purpose. But Father, work in us and work through us. Help us to share that tremendous good news of the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to be faithful witnesses to what you have done, to what you have provided, so that when our Lord Jesus comes, we will be found doing your will and glorifying you for Jesus' sake. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen.